Good evening. My name is Michael Rowland. I'll be doing your scripture reading tonight. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, and can be found on page 1139 on your pew Bibles. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to the other apostles. And last, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether, then, it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you have believed.
Well, happy Easter to you. Thank you. A few years back, the historical movie Elizabeth, the Golden Age, dramatized the life of Queen Elizabeth I, a monarch that dominated her time and continues to captured the imagination down throughout history. Now, in this movie, at a particular juncture, when Elizabeth is at a place between fear and hope, a place of decision, and she's caught, in comes Sir Walter Raleigh, who tells this compelling story of his seafaring adventure and discovery of the New World. And rather than describe it, the scene, I want to show you the clip between Walter Raleigh and the Queen.
For weeks you see nothing but the horizon, perfect and empty. You live in the grip of fear. Fear of storms, fear of sickness on board, fear of the immensity. So you must drive that fear down deep into your belly. Study your charts. Watch your compass. Pray for a fair wind. And hope. Pure. Naked. Fragile. Hope.
Majesty, the Archduke of the Court of Waiting.
Let them wait. Go on, Mr. Raleigh. You were hoping?
At first, it's no more than a haze on the horizon. So you watch. You watch. And it's a smudge. A shadow on the far water. For a day. For another day. The stain slowly spreads along the horizon, taking form. Until on the third day, you let yourself believe. You dare to whisper the word. Land. Land. Life. Resurrection. The true adventure. Coming out of the vast unknown. Out of the immensity. Into new life. That, Your Majesty, is the new world.
So Walter Raleigh describes being at sea and this discovery of a new world, this little smudge of hope that grows in the horizon until it becomes a land of promise and hope. And at this point of the movie, this story becomes a decisive metaphor for her. That in this place of fear, in this place of pregnant hope, that she could look to the horizon and take a step of faith. And I suggest it is the same for us as well. We all have disappointments in life. We all have fears. We all, at some point, will feel adrift in life. We will look at ourselves and we'll wonder, is this all there is, really? Is this the best that I can do with my life? We'll have to deal with the disappointment of who we actually turned out to be. The disappointments of dreams that have slipped through our fingers. Of running a race and hoping to get to the finish line, only to have an explosion change everything. The Christian life can be described in a myriad of ways. It means a myriad of things to people. But as we approach this Easter, I want to say one thing, that the resurrection brings us to the shores of a new world. And this is a discovery far more exhilarating than this discovery of the new world. There can be no adventure more exciting, no cause more worthy, no life more satisfying than one that is born in the resurrection. And I want to suggest that if Christianity is not seen this way, if it is not lived out as this discovery of a new world, exhilarating, this smudge on the horizon that continues to grow until it dominates all that we see of life, if it is not this discovery, then it's a failure of our imagination, not of the gospel. It's a failure to see unfolding before us the resurrection life that God offers in Christ. I want to invite us to take a moment to pause and reflect and pray that this smudge of hope would come to dominate our horizons. God, we know all too well that our lives can be set adrift at sea, tossed by the waves of circumstances, caught up in the current of our environment, and finding ourselves perhaps in places that we never intended to be. Perhaps there's disappointment with ourselves, or some dream that slipped through our fingers. Perhaps, too, that there is this hope that is pregnant within us, seeking to be born. Lord, wherever we may be, I pray that you would capture our holy imagination, till whatever little smudge of faith we might have comes to dominate the horizons of our lives, and that we see that the resurrection is in fact this invitation to discover a new world, an adventure, a life. We ask that Jesus, you who died and rose again, would rise anew in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus really was new terrain. It's new terrain to us. It was new terrain back there. Now, contrary to popular opinion, people in the ancient world weren't that gullible. Paul's audience was not prepared to accept the resurrection of Jesus any more than modern skeptics were and are. Belief in the resurrection required courage in the face of mockery, a steadfastness of faith. And that's why Paul writes here in verse 1, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you take your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." This is a gospel, a story of resurrection, upon which they needed to stand firm. It was not a natural thing. It was countercultural. It was a belief that threatened to be held in vain. And so it was common. It was common for Christians to encounter their view as a view of lunacy. They were accused of a vicious lunacy at times. I think of the Greek philosopher, Kelsom, who contended that Christians were those who were engaged in the same system of delusion, who had either dreamed so, or owing to a particular state of mind, or under the influence of a wandering imagination, had formed to himself an appearance according to his own wishes, or which is most probable, one who desired to impress others with this portent of a resurrection, and by such a falsehood to furnish an occasion to imposters like himself. You know, the modern accusation that the belief in the resurrection is just wishful thinking, that's not new. That's an argument that has been around since the very beginning. People deluding themselves. And maybe it's not a vicious lunacy, maybe it's just kind of a soft-headed lunacy. Apparitions, visions were certainly recounted in the ancient Near East. In fact, they are today. We have TV shows, Ghostbusters, and other things like that. But they didn't think of these things as apparitions. I mean, as resurrections. They understood the difference. For the Greek, a vision was never confused for a resurrection of an actual body. Resurrections were not expected by the Greeks. In fact, the great poet Aeschylus, in his play Eumenides, has Apollo, the god of truth and prophecy, say, "Once a man dies and the dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection." And when Paul spoke to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, they followed along just fine as he was talking about the general nature of God as the creator of the universe and the one who set the boundaries of nations. They were totally fine with that. The Stoics, Epicureans, they followed Paul perfectly fine. But when he spoke about Christ's resurrection, they began to mock him. For the Greek, such things didn't happen. For the Jews, there was a belief in the resurrection of the righteous, but that resurrection would come at the end of days when God would bring about a final judgment, and then there would be a general resurrection of humanity to eternal perdition or eternal paradise. But this wasn't something that was expected during the time of history. This kind of resurrection would only occur at the end of history. The Jews had no category for a resurrection during the time of history of an individual. It just wouldn't have occurred to them. And so clearly this was a view that Paul needed to exhort his audience to take their stand on. This belief that the resurrection meant that Christ in fact died, that he was in fact buried, that he went to the afterlife, that he returned into this present life, that he would never die again, that he would enter into eternal life with a body that displayed a completely unexpected relationship between the physical and the spiritual. This wasn't a resuscitation. This wasn't a state of spiritual enlightenment. This wasn't a metaphor or religious lesson. This was something that they couldn't comprehend. And this resurrection was absolutely unique. A cause for worship. An event that demanded a reorientation to their lives. And think about the simple phrase in verse 4, that he was raised on the third day. Why include on the third day? I mean, you can simply say, Christ has died, Christ has risen. Well, it's related to the fact that we are here today on a Sunday. Christians needed to give account for why they worshiped on Sundays. Why? Because Christianity rose out of Judaism, and Judaism's sacred day was a Saturday. So why did Christians move from Saturday worship to Sunday worship? All the early disciples were Jews with Jewish expectations and Jewish commitments, profoundly difficult to change. I mean, imagine just if next week we decide to tell you we're starting to have our worship service on Mondays. How easy would that be for you to start doing? It would require you to totally reorient your life. Most likely, you might have to leave your job. You'd no longer be employable as someone who would say, I'm sorry, I can't work on Mondays. It's against my religion. It was an absolute reorientation to how people lived their lives. And if not Saturday, if you wouldn't want to stick with Saturday, if you're going to make a change, why not change to Friday? I mean, this was the day of Jesus' death on the cross. Why don't we worship on Friday? The cross being that place that, I mean, we wear little crosses to signify our faith in Christ. Clearly, it is a central foundation to the Christian life. If you were here on our Good Friday services, you would have experienced, well, a service of such solemnity and magnitude that you would think, gosh, I wish I could have this every Friday, a contemplation of God's death on the cross for our salvation. Naturally, we should be worshiping on Friday, the moment when Jesus died on the cross, when justice and forgiveness met. The cross showing the magnitude of our debt and the depth of our helplessness before God, a holy God whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, whose righteousness can't tolerate sin. If God is to truly be holy, then the sins of the world would need to be judged. He would not be able to just wink and nod at them. Yet the cross also shows the magnitude of God's grace and the depth of his love toward us, that Jesus would take this upon himself, the penalty of sin, drinking the cup of God's wrath. If God were to be true to his character as holy, then the sins of the world needs to be judged. And if God is to be true to his loving character, then the sins of this world would need to be carried. And this is what we find at the cross. Perfect holiness. Perfect love. No paradox. Absolute fulfillment in Christ. And so when he says, "It is finished," our debt fully paid, no guilt remaining, free to go, it's a day worth worshiping. But frankly, death on the cross was common. And people say all kinds of crazy things when they're dying on crosses. Delusional things in the throes of torture. It would be easy to say that I am dying for the sins of the world on the cross. Good Friday is good because Resurrection Sunday has come. We are able to rejoice in this forgiveness. We're able to have our lives reoriented, upending our practices for thousands of years of worship on a certain day, reorienting our lives and saying, no, it's going to begin with the first day of the week, this day of new creation. We're used to talking about disruptive technology, right? The printing press, I mean, it was disruptive, absolutely disruptive. Taking what had been mainly an oral culture, telling stories, painting paintings of the Renaissance. I mean, why is the medieval art so important? Why is it preserved in sanctuaries? Because people were illiterate. They needed these stories told, and when the printing press came and the opportunity for people to learn how to read and then read scripture for themselves, it was disruptive technology. Think about the car, how disruptive that was. The computer, the internet. After these disruptions, life cannot be the same. The resurrection is this disruption. Anyone who has encountered a resurrected Jesus, I'm not talking about the Jesus of Sunday school that might be very polite and easy to tame, one that teaches you to obey your parents. That is a good thing to do, by the way. But I'm talking about a Jesus that is disruptive. After encountering him, life cannot be the same. Your entire schedule upended. Well, okay. But is this true? I mean, every year during the resurrection season and Easter, both Gordon and I, we review our notes and we think about different arguments for the resurrection of Christ, and there could be compiled many, many. Tonight, I just want to tip my hat to one thought, because it's something that I've encountered this past year over and over again and need to reply. I've received over the course of the last couple of years several emails about this notion that, well, you know, in the ancient world, people had these stories of dying and rising gods. And if you're a little bit more educated about this stuff, maybe you're able to cite to me the Greek myth of Adonis, or the Egyptian myth of Osiris, or the Mesopotamian myth of Tammuz. And you would argue that, you know, in the ancient world, people believed this stuff all the time. Maybe the belief in Jesus' resurrection is just a legend, something created a century, two centuries after the time of Jesus. Perhaps the resurrection should be left behind as mere legend. I want to point out this phrase in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. It should sound familiar if you worship here, because you hear it once a month. With the Lord's Supper, for what I received, I pass on to you. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, and so forth. The for what I received, I pass on is technical vocabulary. It's technical vocabulary to introduce some creed or tradition. If I say something like this, once upon a time, you would immediately know that I'm about to tell you a fairy tale. Or it was a dark and stormy night. You would know that I'm about to tell you a mystery. Or if I said something like, receive now the benediction, you would know that the service is over. What's Paul saying when I received, I passed on to you? He's about to convey to us a creed, a tradition that was held by the people of God. A tradition that he was very careful not to change. It's kind of a foundation story to the early community of faith. And you weren't at liberty to tamper with it. And in fact, in the next several verses, Paul uses language that he doesn't use anywhere else. It's not his typical language. Paul typically talks about sin in the singular because he's after the big picture idea of Christ dealing with not just sins in the plural, but the very essence of sin in the singular. And here, he goes on and talks about Christ died for our sins. Only one other place that he uses the plural, sins, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, where he's also citing a creed. According to the scriptures, other than these verses, Paul doesn't use that phrase at all. He always says, as it was written in the scriptures. And then Paul uses the 12 to describe the apostles. Nowhere else in his writings does he talk about the 12. Absolutely unique. Elsewhere, when he's referring to the 12, he just calls them the apostles. It's as if Paul is saying, what I'm about to tell you is so sacred, I can't even change the wording. It's a creed. And this epistle, 1 Corinthians, was written AD 54. And Jesus died in AD 30. So within 25 years after Jesus' death, Paul had this creed in hand that he was quoting. In fact, it probably came much earlier than the 25 years, since it was commonly known. He can refer to it and expect that the Corinthians would have known about it from other people that have passed through, from Apollos and other apostles who taught them. He just assumes this is common knowledge. Probably got it when he went to Jerusalem to get a meeting with Peter and the other apostles, and there received instructions 3 years after his conversion. What Paul is quoting here is something that came out of the church, out of the disciples trying to make sense of what had happened to them within the first 2 years of the Christian faith. It takes time for legends to develop. Historians talk about the time frame for a legend to develop and typically talk about 100 years. Why? Because it takes 100 years for people to die out, for witnesses to pass away, for you not to be able to verify a story directly. And this is exactly why we read the Gospel of Peter, a writing discovered in Egypt that came about 100 or so years after the time of Paul. And it describes the resurrection. It's sometimes called the floating cross document. I'm just going to read a section of it. In this Gospel of Peter writing discovered in Egypt. And as they declared what things they had seen, the disciples, again they saw three men come forth from the tomb, and two of them supporting one, and a cross following them. And the heads of the two reached to the heavens, but the head of him who was led by them overpassed the heavens, that being Christ. And they heard a voice from the heavens saying, you have preached to them that sleep. And a response was heard from the cross, yes. This is legend. And legend occurs 100 years or so afterwards. Paul was citing creed. Paul was citing something that came right in the years, in the months after Christ's death. Something that anyone could go to Jerusalem and say, is this true? James, did you really see this? Peter, were you really there? You, the 500, did Jesus really appear to you? Eat with you? Talk with you? No, this is no legend. We have a reorienting fact of history that demands a response. And this history comes for us, a reorientation that God is seeking to recreate us, to deal with the problem of sin and our desire for life. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Now, when he's saying according to the scriptures, he's most likely not referring to one or two verses here or there, but referring to the whole thrust of scripture, the whole story, the whole narrative arc. And you understand it so because if you read the rest of 1 Corinthians, it's this exploration of how Jesus is the second Adam. In his resurrection, there is a new creation. Through the first Adam, the old creation was destroyed, was marred by sin. But through this second Adam, there would be this new humanity, a new humanity that would extend to eternity in a new created order. Here is a reorientation, a promise that nothing will be the same. It's not just a metaphor. The resurrection is not even just the end of a good story. It's the beginning of a new story. It's the first installment that God seeks to renew life itself. How does he do this? Resurrection means that I can come to God just as I am, but that he's going to make me more than I am. Think about the characters that he encountered. In verse 5, he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 400. And then verse 7, it says that Jesus, the risen Christ, appeared to James, and then all the apostles. And then verse 8, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born, for I am the least of all the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by this grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. For me, I take great comfort in this cast of characters that Jesus appeared to, that the church decided to put into a creed. Peter the one who desires to follow Jesus, the man of good intentions, quick instinct, but no follow through. I relate to Peter. Growing up, I was a serial hobbyist. By that, I meant I had one hobby after another, none of which I stuck to. I started piano, and that lasted about half a year. I went to saxophone, that lasted about a year. I did the guitar in college, that lasted about one semester. Sports, same thing, one hobby after the other. When I became a Christian in high school, I understood myself. I understood that I was just the kind of person that loved to start things but would get bored and move on. It was the greatest concern of my life that I would walk away from Christ, not because I would fall into some kind of deep financial sin, not because I would have some kind of affair that would derail my life. My greatest concern was that I would simply get bored of Christ and find something more interesting to do with my life. I resonate so deeply with Peter, a man quick to make a promise and just as quick to fail to keep it. And his appearance to Peter is life-giving to me. Peter, the one who not just stayed faithful to Christ, but faithful to the end, and not just any end. It is written of Peter that he died in Rome. And knowing the death and manner of the death of Jesus, those who put Peter to death for the faith that he kept proclaiming till the very end wanted to crucify him. But Peter did not deem himself worthy to be crucified like his Lord. And so he asked to be crucified upside down. Some Catholic traditions, you can even see that preserved. The symbol of Peter being an upside down cross. I take comfort that that the resurrection is the discovery of a new country that can even take a person as impulsive as Peter and make him faithful to the end. That there is something so exciting and exhilarating about Jesus that it can sustain the attention of a man like Peter. I take comfort from James, the cynical sibling of Jesus. This is James that is written about in John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers, James being one of them, said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, so show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. If Peter is the man that would get bored of Jesus and walk away, impulsively making promises and impulsively breaking them, James is this cynic. The cynic egging on his brother. And yet God can take you. You who may be looking at the promises of Christ, and you're cynical. Can this really be? You who might be egging on others in your small group, person ardent in the Christian faith, and you're just waiting for them to fall. Because frankly, you have a hard time believing that it is as good as it claims to be. And you're like James. You're just egging on Christianity. Or maybe you're like Paul. Paul, who describes himself as abnormally born, a description of deep humility. This is a description of a birth that violates this normal period of gestation. A word that could describe an abortion or a stillbirth or a miscarriage. He describes himself in the most insulting of terms. Someone that's a monster or a freak. Why? Because he knows. He looks within his life and he saw the misshapen pride of his heart. And he wondered, could Christ change this? Can Christ even change me? Here is a story, here is a message, here is a new world that can change the impulsive person who cannot keep a promise, that could change the cynic who just wonders, is it true? That could change a man whose heart is misshapen by pride and ambition. Resurrection lands us on the shores of a new world. It's a discovery of something exhilarating, something that pushes through in our lives. No cause more worthy, no life more satisfying. Anything less is a failure of imagination. Before moving into a condo, I had the pleasures of home ownership. And one of those pleasures entailed keeping my driveway clean. Because my driveway had little cracks in it. And every year, into those little cracks would fall some kind of seed from an oak tree nearby. And I wouldn't notice it at first, but inevitably, a year or two later, there would be sprouting up this little sapling right in the middle of my driveway. And it didn't matter how many times I repaved the driveway. There was something about the life of that little shoot of oak that could push its way through asphalt. Find any crack in the driveway, and there it would be, an oak that bursts forth. Finally, I decided, you know what? You can't beat it. You can't beat it. This life of the oak is going to push through. So I'm going to turn it into a sermon lesson. You know, in your life, it may be paved over with all sorts of things. There may be in your life rolled before you a stone that seems immovable, that has trapped you inside a grave of disappointments, of cynicism, of wondering, is this all there is to my life? And the life of Christ in the resurrection seeks to poke through, to poke through, to push. Even the stone over the grave of our lives, it will push it through. May it be the case. Lord God, we truly do not want lives that are just fraught with blandness. We want to land on the shores of a new country. We want to discover resurrection. We want to see the life of Christ, however small the seed might be planted in our lives. We want to see it poke through to flourish, to blossom. May it be the case to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.